Hallelujah. Good to see you tonight. If you have your copy of God's Word, let's go right to the Word of God. I want you to turn to the book of Luke chapter 19. And I really feel like the Lord is Passion Week and talk a little bit about leading up to Easter on Sunday. Hopefully you'll come and bring somebody with you Sunday morning. You need to come early and get a good seat. We'll have some extra chairs out. And I believe we're going to have a packed house. I believe God's going to bring a lot of folks in. So be praying for the service. And tonight we're going to pray for the service. We're going to pray for our city and pray for those in our city. You know, I really got stirred this week. You know, in the last 3 days, I've had 4 people in my hometown pass away. And I had 2 people that I knew. One I went to high school with who overdosed with heroin. And then I had another one commit suicide, who I knew. And then also in the city, there were 2 more overdoses inside the small town that I grew up in. And it's amazing to me what's beginning to happen in our culture and what's beginning to happen in our city. So let's just begin to pray for our city. We're beginning to see a real manifestation of the enemy trying to take out a complete whole generation. You hear what I'm saying? The enemy's trying to take out a whole generation of people. And so we need to pray. And but if you'll turn, you have your copy of God's Word, if you'll turn to the book in beginning in verse 29, actually. And you know, this, like I said before, is begin Passion Week, also Passover. If you're Jewish, begins the Passover week, which began on sundown on Tuesday evening or Monday evening, and lasts all the way through next Tuesday. Tuesday evening or Tuesday morning at sunrise will be the Passover week. And so, you know, it's amazing this time of year. Many things are happening in the world, especially in the Christian areas. If you read the news on Sunday, you knew that there were 2 Coptic Christian churches that were bombed on Sunday, and 40 people were killed in Egypt. And we need to continue to pray for those families. And of course, it's a real attack that is happening in our culture. But if you spend time at all, I mean, there's parts of the world like where we live in our country, we spend all the time trying to get the Word of God out, right? The good news of Christ. We spread the Word of God. And that's our message. But most people in parts of the world spend most of their time keeping their head down so they don't get their head cut off. And that's parts of the world today. There are a lot of many pastors and churches that are underground and have to be underground to get the Word out. But you know, sometimes in the Spirit-filled community that we live in, we don't always are good at celebrating, benchmarks like Easter. And some, like other denominations or religions, will have certain things. There's a lot of liturgy and things that go through that they celebrate. And of course, at times, being from the Spirit-filled community, we sometimes don't. Of course, we don't celebrate catechism or first communions or anything like that. And that is a big deal to some of those. And we do have a responsibility as a church to teach the next generation how to worship, right? And to teach the next generation the value of the Word of God, the value of the teaching of the Word of God. And there are some things, ordinances and things that we honor that should come, that they should know, that they should be taught, that they should see. They should see people being baptized, right? They should see people being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And they need to know what communion is. How many know communion is not just a snack? Y'all know what I'm saying? I remember taking communion years ago when Austin was a little boy. He's like, "When can I take snack?" And I'm like, "That's not a snack." And but he wanted to know when he could get snack. And but communion is an ordinance of the church. It's something that is real. And so, we have to sometimes, you know, how many grew up in the church? When I was little, my grandmother, the church that she went to, she kept telling me, one of the threats that she'd tell me to get me to behave was that she said, "Now, when you turn 12 years old, you come into the age of accountability," she would tell me. How many grew up in a church where they believed that at 12 years old, you came to the age of accountability, right? And so I'm thinking as a six-year-old, right, that I've got 5 years, right? I got 6 years to get it up, straight up, right? So I was hell on wheels for the next 5 and a half, getting ready to turn 12 years old. Because I knew that at 12, you begin to fry, right? You no more grace. That age of dispensation is over. You become accountable. She tell me that you know, all of a sudden you go from, you know, you're going to be held accountable. You got to stand before God when you turn 12. That's what my grandmother would tell me, and I was always afraid. I kept counting down the time. I'm thinking, okay, I got 2 years to act up, and I don't have to be accountable. I just got to, you know, be able to, you know, hold on to some whippings, and I'll be all right. But once I turned 12, then I understood. Now it's either turn or burn, right? And so I don't know if you grew up in a church like that, but that's kind of how my grandmother would say it. But I believe that faith, the realization of faith should be that, you know, I don't believe in putting a probate on children. Where, you know, I believe if children are being moved by the Holy Spirit and they want to be baptized as children and they understand it and we believe they can comprehend it, then I think we should baptize children. If they want to take communion, I think it's okay for them to take communion. Now, some people may disagree with that, but sometimes I've seen God move on the hearts of children and be changed by that. I remember at 6 years old, I believe God called me to preach when I was 6 years old. I didn't understand it all, but I know the experience that happened. I remember where it happened, the moment it happened. I was 6 years old, and it was in my grandmother's church, and I remember the color of the room. It was a blue room. I believe the morning it happened. When God touched me and I began to cry as a six-year-old, and I just had this overwhelming sense of the presence of God that came on my life. It was like a moment. I knew it wasn't anything that was spoken, but I knew that God at that moment was calling me to preach. And from that moment on, the rest of my life, there was always this tugging towards the things of God. Even though I got away from God, and even though I didn't really necessarily live for God until I turned 20 years old, or 21 years old, until I turned and started living for God. But I knew something was always there. There was something that got in me that was there, I knew was there. And it happened when I was six. I couldn't explain it, but God touched me. And so we have to be careful and understand that kids understand and see more than what we know they see. They understand, they see more. Matter of fact, they have childlike faith. I'm telling you, the greatest miracles that can happen is to have a child pray for you that's got some faith. Because they don't have all of the negative indoctrination that tells them that what they believe is not real. And so there has to be, you know, when we deal with the things of God. But this is Holy Week. But let's look here in the book of Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 29. And I'm going to read a few verses of Scripture, and then I'm going to get into this, and I have to move fast tonight because there is a place I do want to go. And I really feel that the Lord has really put something heavy in my heart for us tonight. So prepare your heart to really receive something from God tonight, to leave with something that's significant in your heart. Verse 29 of Luke 19, it said, "It came to pass when he drew near to Bethany at the mount called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples. He said, 'Go to the village opposite of you, where as you enter, you will find the colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose and bring him here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord had need of it.'" Now move down to verse 37. "Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying..." Now the disciples began to worship and praise, and it said, verse 38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Verse 39, "And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd and said, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered to them, 'I tell you, if these should hold their silent or keep peace, the stones would immediately cry out.'" Now, verse 41, it says, "Now, as they drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you especially, in this your day, the things that make your peace, for your peace but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. You did not know the time of your visitation. He goes on in verse 45, then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of all the people sought to destroy him, and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. You know, this is the triumphal entry. This is the story of Jesus' triumphal entry. Resurrection week. It's the beginning of resurrection week. And the closer we see that we get to the cross here, beginning when Jesus began to come into Jerusalem, all of a sudden it's like time collapses. It's like all the prophecies of hundreds of years earlier, all of a sudden, very frequently, are now being fulfilled as Jesus goes through this Passion Week. It's like time is shortening, and all of a sudden, those prophecies that had lingered for years and years and years, all of a sudden now are shortening with every fulfillment, with every prophecy fulfilled, all the way down to his entering on the donkey, to his resurrection that was prophesied. All of them, the time had been shortened into one space and one area of time. We begin to see this manifested around Jesus, and we begin to see that what was called, or what we saw, the fulfillment or fullness of time begin to happen. What God was organizing in heaven and what God was organizing on the earth was now getting ready to line up. There was an alignment that was getting ready to take place. The earth was getting ready to come in alignment with heaven as we go into this Passion Week. And all of a sudden, this was not by accident, God knowing what He was going to do. And God set this up over time. Matter of fact, God set it up over time because we know that it all began when God said to the children of Israel, I want you to slaughter a lamb and put the blood of the lamb over the doorpost. And they would do that out of obedience, and they did that. And God led them out of Egypt. Then God organized them and told them, and gave them feasts, and He gave them types, and He gave them different types of symbols that they would follow out of obedience to God. And through the course of time, all through the Old Testament, they would be obedient, but they would do them with having very little revelation of what they were doing. They were just being obedient to God, but what was happening through the course of time, God was setting up this culmination of time where all of what heaven had designed, now all that was going on the earth was getting ready to culminate into this week called Easter. And every type and every shadow that had happened in the Old Testament was now being unveiled, being revealed in these few days that were leading up to the resurrection. It was like time was coming. It was just like all of a sudden prophecy was being poured out on the earth. They just did what they were commanded to do. And to be obedient and to do. It's Galatians 4:4 says this, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, under the law, to redeem those under the law. Now the law was a curse, right? And it said that God sent His Son to redeem, in the fullness of time, to redeem those who were of the law. Now, what is the curse of the law? The curse of the law is failure. Because under the law, you could never measure up, right? You could never do enough. You could never satisfy. That's why you had to keep coming time and time again and bringing sacrifice. You had to keep coming time and time again and making alms and doing what was obedient to the law in order to help cover your life, cover your sin. But it was never, never, never enough. That's the curse of the law, is that it's never enough. It never suffices. But the Bible said in John 1:1, It said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. It goes on to say in John 1, that in verse 14, He became flesh and dwelt among us, and the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He became a manifested flesh. He became the sacrifice that would suffice for you and I. He was getting ready to fulfill something for us that we could never do for ourselves. Where the law was failing, He was getting ready to make rights so that we can live a life free, right? Free of never measuring up. We can be in Christ. We can be in Him. We can be of God. We can be delivered from the curse of the Old Testament, the curse of mankind, the curse of our sin nature. He could set us free. So now, by being born again, we're not seen by the law, but we're seen through the righteousness of Christ. And so we don't stand in unrighteousness, but we stand in His righteousness. That's why it says we are to put on Christ. Thank God we don't have to live up to the law anymore. Aren't you thankful you don't have to live up to the law anymore? Jesus, and he sends His disciples out, and here in verse 29, He sends His disciples out, and He says, I want you to go, and there's a colt that you're going to see. Now, when Brother Harkey was here, he preached on this, and he talked about a generation that was had been tied up, and that a generation had to be loose, and that was a powerful message. If you haven't heard it, you need to get it and listen to it. But He sends His disciples to get this colt. And He says, when you go, you're going to see that the colt is tied up. And if someone says something to you, tell them that the Lord has need of it. Now, one of the disciples, or one of the Gospels, tells us that the colt was not by itself, but it was tied also with its mother, is what it says, that she was also there. I've got to thinking about this, and as I began to read through this and read through this, where I want to get to is I got to set this up to get to where I'm going. But as I began to think about this, I thought to myself, Lord, you know, one of the things that is happening in our culture is we're seeing a real restless generation. And when Brother Harkey talked about untying the colt, untying the younger generation, the generation that had not carried a burden yet, but had not been ridden or had not carried a burden yet. It's amazing to me. I begin to think about, not only had this generation not been ridden, but it was a generation that's also restless a little bit. And then I went across the street and got me something to drink. And as I was getting me this green tea I like there, I was getting this green tea, and a lady came in, and it was a young girl. She was in her 20s, And they, I guess they had just opened. They hadn't been open very long. And she stood at the counter, and she was like, hey, 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 trying to get everybody's attention that's working behind the counter. And just fidgeting and loose and just, I mean, I was just like, my goodness, just calm down a minute. Where's Teresa? Hey, where's Teresa? Teresa, hey, hey. I got nervous. I was like, you're making me nervous, sweetheart. I'm going to give you... I wish I had a dart gun. I'd have shot her with a tranquilizer or something. Calm her down. I said, you're making me nervous. What are you going to do? What are you in such a hurry? And this girl she's looking at came out, and she's, hey, 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 I need the keys to the apartment. And she, I said, all that? She's walking. I said, all that fussing going on. All that restlessness going on. And it was just, and the Lord spoke to me that this is a symbolism of a generation that is restless. It's a generation that is struggling with peace and purpose and trying to find out where their place is. But it's a thing that is going on in our nation. There's unrest in generations where they don't know, not quite sure what their future is. Tuesday, I read an article in the Wall Street Journal. If you can find it and read it, it's a very powerful article. And it was written by a guy who said 40% of the jobs that the millennials will fulfill have not even been created yet. And the article was talking about how that we're getting ready to go into a new industrial revolution where over the course of the next 20 years, there are going to be jobs that are created that don't even exist right now because of all the invention and all the ingenuity and all of the technology is going to create jobs that are not even existent. And it's going to be jobs where young people who are working at McDonald's or working wherever they are at the moment as a young person or wherever they are, their jobs are going to open up for them. And it says that they believe that the future is pretty bright, but there's going to be all of these new types of jobs that come, and it's going to fit their generation because they're going to be jobs that fit into the mindset of how they have grown up. I thought it was very interesting. 40% of the jobs that the millennials will have not even been created yet. But I find this reason for their struggle. And he says that he saw this colt at a crossroad. Somebody, as Brother Harkey said, has to untie them. And I believe the church really has to be the one to really unloose and untie a generation. We really have to be the ones that really unleash our generation to serve God and be the ones that really release them into doing what God's called them to do. As we're waiting for the church to be ready and prepared to do this, and I begin to think to myself, here for a moment, I believe we're at crossroads. But I also believe that the generation that's here, God has prepared just like He did Esther for such a time as this. I really believe that there's no accident we live in the day we live in. I really believe that. I really believe that our generation, the next generation, we're really going to see revival. We're really going to see a move of God. And on the outwards, it doesn't look like it. But you know, it's in the darkest days of history and man when God begins to show off the most. It's in the darkest days when you look at revival in this nation and revival across the world. God seems to show up when a nation has come to the end of its rope and it has nothing left but God left. How many know we're getting to the place that we have nothing left but God? We have nothing left to try but God. And we're getting to that place and God's getting ready to release. I believe there's going to come a revival in this nation that's going to happen. And our churches are going to flood with new converts and people. But we've got to know how to handle them. They're going to need delivered. They're going to need prayed for. They're going to need discipled. They're going to need trained. And God is getting ready. He's got to train the church. He can't untie a generation until we're ready to receive that generation. So my prayer was, God, prepare us. Prepare us as a church. Prepare me. Prepare River Valley. I refuse to be a church in 50 years where we say the last one to die, turn the lights out. We will multiply and multiply. This is the smallest building this church will ever be in. You hear what I'm saying? This is the smallest building this church will ever worship in. Woo! There's going to be a building on this. I'm telling you. There's going to be a church here someday that the whole city will look to and say, that is a place where God resides. Hallelujah! Huh? Why? And children who are not born yet are going to be the leaders here. Why? Because we're going to learn how to untie a generation and prepare them to go into the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. This is our greatest day, but not their greatest day. They're not going to look back and say, oh, I remember when we had this at River Valley and now we just have this. No, they're going to look back and go, wow, I can't believe that was the small building they had. Look what God has done now. Huh? And we have to prepare ourselves to think like that and receive like that. You know what's amazing about millennials? I like to talk about them because I'm raising them. And you know, they carry no particular allegiance, to be honest with you. Matter of fact, to the point where it almost makes me nervous. And they really don't really stick to anything. They're not Republican. They're not Democrat. They don't lean a certain way. They think this way and that way and this way. You really can't really hem in what they really think, because they're always throwing you a curveball with something. When you talk like church membership and you talk about all these things that are like order and all, they're like, what you talking about? I don't have an interest in that. It's like they just kind of, you know, just going in their own flow, in their own way. It's kind of nervous to think about it when you begin to think about it. It ain't like the guy I pastored one time who looked at me and said, Pastor, I'm Free Will Baptist, and I'll die Free Will Baptist. I said, Brother, you died 10 years ago, Free Will Baptist. You just don't know it. I'm kidding, Father. I was just kidding with him. Father, forgive me. It's been a long time since I've confessed. But I was just having fun with him. But look at this generation. They don't attach themselves to denominations. They don't attach themselves. They don't carry badges like previous generations at time would see a sense of loyalty to a denomination or a place. And so we see a lot of turmoil that's going on in our generation. And here's what we begin to see. We begin to see these movements that are happening. And we begin to see these movements, and inside knowing that there's something, they know inside that they're here for a reason and that they're created for something, but all of a sudden they want to stand for something and believe in something. So what happens is we have a lot of people who romanticize about the civil rights movement. And so they don't have a Martin Luther King, but they'll occupy Wall Street, right? And they'll move on whatever they get attached to. But they'll attach to these movements. They'll attach to these movements because there's this sense that they want to be a part of something. Now, I'm not against all of that. I mean, you want to march, you march. Go ahead. March whatever you want to march on. And we see these exponential, this release of where there's just this thing of where people are always got some kind of thing that they're always trying to step with or move with or attach or name because they want to feel part of something. It said that you'll find a crossroad there where that donkey was, where he got that colt. And we have to move from the crossroads of many decisions to the place to where we ride what Jesus gives us in the town. That we allow Jesus to be our movement. We allow Jesus be the thing that takes us into the city. And that Jesus is the one who rides us where our destiny is. It's Jesus who rides us to the place to where we find fulfillment in life. And not let no one else ride us any place that God doesn't want us to go. And it's time we start preaching that Jesus should be the thing that rides us into the next generation. Not something else that's temporary, but something that is fulfilling and something that is sure, which is Jesus. And we got to prepare as a church to be ready to prepare a generation to allow Jesus to get on it and ride it into the call of God that is in their life. But what's happening is we are preparing our children and everybody and everything else to ride them but Christ. Mm-hmm. All right, did I lose you? See, people get out of whack and get out of balance because they can't see their future or their destiny. And people are looking for something to believe in and stand for. And so what happens is, as to make sure that I'm not doing something by default because I don't know what my real purpose is. And so what happens is people by default, they don't know what their real purpose is. They attach themselves to things that ride them, or teach them, or pull them a certain way. And it's like a crossroad. It pulls them away from everything but God. That's our prayer. You intercessors, you got to start praying that all these things that are distracting our generation, distracting the church, distracting us, that we no longer allow those things to distract and have an impact, because what they're doing, they're getting on the backs of the church and getting on the backs of a generation and riding us down roads we should not be riding down. But it's time for the church to begin to prepare and to say, hey, Jesus will take you to where you got to be. Jesus will lead you where you need to be led. And it says, so when he came into the city, it says his disciples began to praise him because of the great things they had seen him done. Remember that? They come riding in, Hosanna, Hosanna. And they're singing, his disciples are singing. They're praising God, lifting up their voices because of the great things that they had seen him done. Worship begins to break out. He comes riding into town humbly, again, prophesied. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. Time is being cut short, and all of a sudden, that which had been 100 years of prophecy is now being fulfilled. But there's always a few. Say, there's always a few. Disciples are worshiping, but there's always a few, Donna. There's always a few that don't like what's going on. And the Pharisee said, hey, teacher, tell your disciples, restrain them, calm them down. What are they doing? Oh, there's always a few. Let me tell you, the big enemy of the church, the big enemy of the church is the spirit of religion. Isn't it amazing the Pharisees was always close enough to know what was going on, but that were never with anything Jesus ever did? You ever notice that in the Word? The disciples were everywhere he was. They were so close to him all the time, but they never was for anything he ever did. Hey, heal a blind man. They say, well, he wasn't really blind. He's lying. He'd do a miracle. And they say, well, it's the devil casting out the devil. Matter of fact, Jesus and the boys were walking through a cornfield and they were hungry and they ate corn. And there was the disciples right there saying, who said your disciples can eat corn on the Sabbath? I'm like, what? Who would follow you through the cornfield? Like Hee-Haw. You ever see that thing on Hee-Haw? Where they're singing and all of a sudden, whoop! I'm from Madison, Indiana. Population 14,700. Salute! Y'all must not have watched Hee-Haw. Come on, y'all. I'm picking and a grinning. Roy Clark. Buck Owens. Charlie Pride. Kiss an angel good morning. Love her like a devil when you get back home. Huh? In the cornfield. Showing up in the cornfield. I mean, you got to be desperate to prove something, to be hiding out in the cornfield. Then they said, well, how come your disciples don't wash their hands? Man, I'm telling you. That Pharisee spirit. Let me say, the religious world looks for the devil in everything. I mean, they look for the devil in everything. I mean, I'm not even going to go there. I'm not even going to go into some of that. But here's what the Bible said. I read in the Bible where it said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Listen, when we look at things, we need to look first for God in things before we start looking for devils around every corner. Huh? Okay, y'all don't want to hear this tonight. I mean, people against everything. I ain't going to start naming it. I heard it. They think because you got a pumpkin on your porch on Halloween that the devil's in your house. I want to tell you, the only devil in that house is that pumpkin that sits on the couch is the only one. It's the devil in that house. Y'all hear what I'm saying? You backslidden because you got a Christmas tree. No, I'm serious. And what a religious spirit tries to do is to keep the church from worshiping and praising. It tries to kill whatever worship begins to come out of the church. I'm here to tell you that if a generation is going to be unlocked, we've got to learn how to worship the King. We've got to learn how to give Him praise. We've got to learn how to be radical worship. Stop looking for the devil in everybody's life and start looking to Jesus. We start doing that, God will take care of every devil around every corner. Get your eyes on Jesus. Get your eyes on Jesus. Get your eyes on Jesus. Like Jesus don't know where the devil is. Like you got to point it out. Well, I saw so-and-so down on 3rd Street. I don't know what he's doing, but he's down there. Think he should be down there? He got an ice cream. He must like that girl down there dipping the ice cream. Y'all laugh, but I'm telling you, this is what the church has been reduced to. Criticize every preacher. Criticize every ministry. Criticize everything he's doing for God. I learned a long time ago, I'm not qualified to diss every ministry, to diss every preacher that's on TV, and to keep up with every preacher that comes around the corner and every church that's built on every corner. God didn't call me to be a detective. He called us to raise up a generation and be the church and worship and worship and worship. Hallelujah. You know, it was interesting. You know, did you know that years ago in England, when the Catholic Church was prominent, became prominent over the Church of England, one of the queens had outlawed the Church of England. You could no longer be an Anglican. And so what the Anglicans would do in order to teach their children about the things of God is that they wrote the song, The 12 Days of Christmas. Now, you didn't know. You thought The 12 Days of Christmas was written by Dean Martin. Didn't you? Really? It wasn't written by Dean Martin in the Rat Pack? But it was biblical. And they were to teach their children about the things of faith, and they go around singing the 12 days of Christmas. The partridge in the prayer tree, that was Jesus. The two turtle doves was the Old and the New Testament. The three French hens was faith, hope, and love. The four calling birds were the four Gospels. The five golden rings were the five books of the Bible. The first, the Torah, the Hebrew, the first five books of the Bible. Six geese a-laying was the 6 days of creation. Seven swans a-swimming, Don. were the seven gifts of the Spirit. Eight maids a-milking was the eight Beatitudes. The nine ladies dancing were the nine fruits of the Spirit. 10 lords a-leaping was the 10 commandments. The 11 pipers piping was the 11 of faithful apostles. And the 12 drummers drumming was the 12 points of doctrine that was in the Apostles' Creed. That's how they taught their children faith. See, religion always tries. Listen, the religion always tries to squeal and squelch the worship of those who are true. I pastored a church one time where a man was so mad because they were going to build an altar. Now listen to this, y'all. We might want to cut this out, edit this. I think he watches us sometimes. Anyway. No, he didn't. He doesn't. He's dead. He's going to be with the Lord. He's in heaven. He's looking down, though. He's part of that cloud of witnesses. But I mean, he got so mad at me because we had a fellowship hall that was off the church. And every time it rained, those ladies would go out in the rain and they'd get drenched by the rain walking to the fellowship hall. So we built an awning from the church to the fellowship hall. It was a walkway that we built. It was really nice. But he threw a fit because he felt that God was going to remove his presence from the church if that awning touched the church, because the fellowship hall is not supposed to touch the church. And so he got those builders to build that awning 6 inches off of the church like this. He got up there and measured it. I thought, dear God, he's up there measuring. He had a measurement. He said it should be 6 inches, and he got it out of the Bible somewhere. Now, I'm not criticizing, but here's what happened. All of a sudden, we get a downpour, and as soon as you open the side doors to go out, all that water poured off into that 6 inches, and it was like a waterfall. So all the ladies and people would walk outside, you get drenched by the waterfall as you went to the fellowship hall. It defeated the purpose. I mean, fighting mad over it. Listen, the spirit of religion will keep you from worshiping. Religion will keep you from worshiping and being abandoned to God. You lose heart for the disciple, which praises and celebrates and glad that Jesus is around. Are you glad that Jesus is around every once in a while? Listen, what happens when you become religious and you become like that, what happens is you allow what you're against to begin to define who you are. You become defined by not what you do, but what you're against. Churches happen that all the time. Churches become defined by what they're against instead of what they're for or what they're doing for Christ. Well, don't go to that church because you go to that church, you can't watch movies. The first pastor of the church, the first church I pastored, he would not let his deacons watch TV. And so one of his deacons snuck and had a TV. And the pastor showed up, Brother Parkey showed up at his house one day, and he saw the preacher pulling the driveway. So him and his wife unplugged the TV, got the antenna, and rolled it into the closet and shut the door. Preacher came in, sat down with them. They talked for a few minutes. And as the preacher was leaving, he looked over and he said, Jack, he said, it looks like that devil has grown a tail. It's hanging out that door. He got everything in the closet but the cord. I refuse to be identified by what we're against. I want to be identified as a church that has fire, as a church that has worship, as a church that celebrates Jesus and celebrates miracles. It's about what we're for, not what we're against. You hear what I'm saying? I'm not going to lead some crusade against the way women wear their hair or the way that I measure people's skirts. Y'all wear me out. Jesus tried to come into the city, but they missed it. His disciples were worshiping, and the religious spirit drove out what was intended to be revival and a move of God, and a visitation was squelched because there were a few who stood by and said, restrain your disciples. I'm telling you, I'm waiting for the day when it breaks out in this church and they start running the pews, running from the back to the front. Running everywhere. I hope they scare every friend you got to death. They'll leave knowing one thing. They really believe what they're preaching and they really believe what they're believing. I ain't going to let nobody question what I believe. I ain't going to let nobody question that I love Him. I ain't going to let nobody question that I've sold out, that I've given to Him. You're not going to be able to tell the difference from me here and out there. I'm going to worship here just like I do out there. Because God's looking, God's ready to move. Jesus said, that's fine. You restrict them and hold their peace. He said, guess what, sweetheart? The rocks will begin to cry out. The rocks will begin to shout. The sand will begin to move. The earth will begin to shout and bring creation. If you welch them and squash them, then all creation will worship me because they know who I am. I ain't letting rocks. But I want to tell you something. There's a moment. God's given a church a moment. He's, listen, it's a moment. Listen, I believe there, just as Jesus at the time, when time came into the fullness of time, I believe it happens in cities. I believe it happens in our life. Now we keep saying how sad we are about some of the things that are happening in our city. And we can be sad about it, but what are we going to do about it? I'm serious. I'm not kidding around. I'm not platituding you. I'm telling you, what are we going to do about it? What are we going to, listen, signs of the times. Listen, we know the signs.